I just want to let you know that this talk is being recorded, and we put all my talks up on our Priests for Life website, and so you're free to go and get the audio, listen to it again, share it with others as freely as you wish. Let's turn again to the Lord in prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Lord, we gather today in this special place with special memory of Mother Angelica, a witness to your gospel and to the truth of the Catholic faith, a witness that we are privileged to have had in our lifetime, in our church, in our world. We ask you, Lord, that as we spend this time here in this place that she built and loved, that we would drink of her spirit, that we would learn from her courage, that we would reflect also her truth and her fidelity that she obtained from you. Lord, help us to follow in the path that she has opened up for all your faithful disciples, a path of faithful witness, of compassionate love, a path, Lord, that today you enable us to take another step on. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Mary, Mother of the Church, pray for us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
So as Janet referred earlier, she and I have had the chance over the years to have many conversations with Mother Angelica. And when I come up here myself, and we will be at her tomb in a few hours, a lot of those conversations come back to mind. And they were really, even the most normal conversation with her, ended up being a spiritual lesson. The one I remember the most and relate the most often was when one evening, I think it was before one of the live shows that I was on together with her, I asked her, how do you do great things for the Lord? And this was her answer. She said, Father, many people think that before they can take a step, before they can take some action on something, that they need to have all the steps mapped out in advance. Down the road, all the questions answered, a 5-year plan, a 10-year plan, how am I going to overcome this obstacle, what happens if there's this problem. And she says, and so they paralyze themselves. They can't take the first step unless they have 100 steps mapped out. She said, that's a mistake. You want to do great things for the Lord, go through the door He opens for you today. Do the thing you're able to do right now. Because not only do we not know if we will have the chance to take step two, but we don't know how, after we walk through the door that's open now, what the other doors are going to look like. The scenario can look completely different than what it looks like now. The obstacles we think we might face, it may never transpire. Or there may be new ones that then we can deal with when they arise. But you see the point. To act now with courage, not necessarily having some kind of big plan. Being a media personality as she was, very often other media outlets would ask her and would ask EWTN, you know, what are your plans for this or what are your plans for that? And she would always surprise them. Oh, we don't have any. And then she would laugh. You know, God is guiding us day by day, step by step. You know, one time, I asked her also, I said, why don't you ask Mother Teresa to come on the live show with you? Can you imagine that? A conversation on the live show with Mother. I mean, because she interviewed everybody under the sun in the Catholic world. You might as well ask Mother Teresa. She said, Mother Teresa and Mother Angelica having a conversation on that same set that we were at just last night. And she said to me, oh, yes, I did ask her. And Mother Teresa's response was, well, Mother, you have your apostolate and I have mine. Actually, my thought was to have Mother Angelica, Mother Teresa, and John Paul II in a conversation on the set. Wouldn't that have been something? Well, now the three of them are conversing in heaven. Yeah. And we will join them there. That's the amazing thing about heaven. Now, I want to say a little bit about this, too, because heaven was always Heaven and the reality of heaven was what made Mother Angelica able to say the things that she said, like the answer to that question. Yes, just do it now. Have full courage and freedom to take the steps that need to be taken, to say the things that need to be said, to do the things that need to be done. Because she evaluated like all the saints did. She evaluated every opportunity, every problem, every suffering, and every joy in the light of eternity. The question that the saints always asked, what is this in the light of eternity? What is this problem that I have, this suffering I have to endure, this loss that I have just experienced? What is this success, this joy, this possession? What is, you fill in the blank with the word this. What is this in the light of eternity? Now, the monks were always told in the age-old spirituality of the church to keep this question first and foremost in their minds. And you know how they did it, right? On their desk in their monastery, they each had a skull sitting there on the desk. Not exactly the most attractive paperweight, but they had it as a spiritual reminder. What is this in the light of eternity? And you know, one of the practices I recommend and that I like to do, especially on days of quiet retreat once in a while, just a day to reflect, is to go to a cemetery and just walk through the cemetery and visit the graves. And let our brothers and sisters who have been called from this world speak to you. I'm not talking about, you know, hearing things or seeing things. I'm just talking about in your own mind and heart, in your reflection, let them speak to you. Because those who have already passed on and those who have already gone through the judgment and are now being most likely purified in purgatory, they no longer have the opportunity to say things in this life. And I often ask in my own mind, in imaginary conversation, you know, walking through a cemetery, oh, here's the grave of, you know, John Jones, you know, whoever he was. And I often stand there and think, John, I wonder if God brought you back just for 10 minutes to say the things that you would choose to say, if you could come back for 10 more minutes of life, what would you say? What would you do? If you had one more day in order to do whatever it was that you regretted not doing. That can be a very positive spiritual reflection. Because then again, it gives us the courage. One of the things that attracted people most to Mother Angelica was the courage, wasn't it? To do what had to be done, say what had to be said, trust in the way that she knew God pleased God. It pleases God so much when we trust Him. And this is a reflection then that encourages us. The courage. The inner freedom to do the things that we know we need to do. One of the saints said, I think it might have been Saint Therese of Lisieux, says, well, she was asked, well, what do you do if you know you have to do something but you don't have the courage to do it? And her response was, well, I do what I would do if I did have the courage. And when you think about it, it might sound like too simplistic or dismissive of an answer, but it really isn't. Because it's like, well, what are we waiting for? If we know it's the right thing to do, and we feel like we don't have the courage, it's like what it's dismissive of is the feeling that I don't have the courage. Never mind about that. You know what's right to do? It's the will. Just do it. No matter what kind of fears go through your mind or your emotions, that's what you need to dismiss. Just go ahead and do it if you know that it's right. Now, if you're not sure if it's right, well, then prudence dictates that you get wise counsel. But a lot of times when people ask, well, is this the right thing for me to do? They're not really asking that question. They're not really asking, is this the right thing for me to do? Because they already know it. The dilemma they're facing is that the fact that they do know it and they know they're afraid to do it. And so they were, in asking, what is it that I want to do? They're really asking, would you please give me a little nudge to do what I already know I have to do? This is the case, of course, with many people who are going into abortion facilities, you know, as you go there and try to counsel them or persuade them either at the facility itself or in the pregnancy center. They know what's right already. They just need somebody there to take their hand and lead them along to do exactly the right thing. And we do it with trust. Courage and trust are closely related, aren't they? Because we'll have the courage to do what we need to do because we trust that when we do the right thing, God protects us. He protects those who do what is right. We trust Him and we make a whole lot more progress in life. The desert journey of the Israelites. In the Old Testament, when we read about that desert journey, we read about a journey that took 40 years. The initial generation didn't even get to see, not even Moses, to see, they enter in to the promised land. But brothers and sisters, the lesson of the 40-year journey is that it would have only taken 2 weeks had they not been wandering around. The distance-wise, it would have taken about less than 2 weeks, distance-wise. But they didn't trust enough. They didn't trust enough. Oh, well, these lands are occupied by other people. Remember that they did the test? They sent the spies, Caleb and Joshua. We can't overcome that territory. They're giants. They come back with a negative report. Oh, we can't do this. And you see, the problem was not that they were not looking at the evidence. Some people try to progress through life by ignoring the evidence that's in front of them. Well, that's not a good idea, even if the evidence is negative. You have to have, with eyes wide open, you have to evaluate what are all the circumstances of the moment I find myself in, whatever it might be. The problem is not that they didn't do that. The problem is that they didn't look at all the evidence. The evidence they looked at, Caleb and Joshua and the others went in to scout out the land, and most of them brought back a negative report. They said, oh, well, these are giants and they have possession of the land. They're not going to let us take it. Hence, conveniently forgetting that God Himself was giving them the land. If God Himself said to them, take possession of the land, that's part of the evidence too. That outweighs the strength of the enemy who's already possessing the land. Now, this historical event of Scripture is a spiritual commentary on your life and mine and on your apostolate and mine. Because there's territory to conquer in your own spiritual life. And you know the way forward. It may be a particular virtue you need to grow in. It may be a particular sin you need to overcome. And you're looking at the promised land. You know God wants to give it to you because He says, be holy, for I am holy. You know He wants you to grow. You know He wants you to renounce that sin. But you're looking at this and you're saying, there are giants in the land. I can't overcome them. They've been there a long time. They're more powerful than I am. When this temptation comes along, I always fall into it. My goodness, if I haven't overcome this sin by now, 30, 40, 50, 60 years of committing this sin, how in the world can I take that land? Well, the answer is, God wants to give it to you. We have to think afresh. We can't let the pattern, even of decades, change our perception of the reality today. The reality is that today, the all-powerful God wants you to take more territory in the promised land of a life of virtue and holiness today. So yeah, he can overcome those enemies. We can't on our own strength. As a matter of fact, it's a good thing to remember that if we understand the Catholic faith, if we understand those things that in her simple and humorous way Mother Angelica would so often repeat to people about what they had to do and what they had to not do, we come to the conclusion that it's impossible. If you really understand the commandments, the catechism, the gospels, the teachings of our Lord and of His church, you're going to say, I can't live this. I can't live up to this. Well, that's all right, because He's not asking you to live up to it on your own strength. Again, look at all the evidence. Not just the evidence of how hard it is, but the evidence of the power that you have at your disposal. It's not just on human strength, it's on supernatural strength, given to us by the sacraments, given to us by the fact that the Spirit of God is in us to make a change, to make a difference in our own lives, to conquer that land that, yes, right now is occupied by enemies. So it's true for our own spiritual life, and it's true for our mission, our apostolate. We all have one. Our apostolic fields of activity differ from person to person. It includes our family, our place of work, our place of leisure, our relationships, and then whatever work God may have entrusted to you within the vineyard of His church. And there too, we may look at the field and say, oh, this is us occupied by powerful enemies. And God says the same thing. I want to give you that land. But isn't it amazing? You know, just understand this dynamic. God freed His people from slavery in Egypt. He freed them by mighty miracles and signs, right? I mean, that was no small thing He did in sending those plagues upon Egypt, one after another, after another. Locusts and boils and darkness. It scared the people. So that finally they didn't just let them go. They chased them out. Get out of our country. Otherwise we're all going to be destroyed. Get out of here. But then, evil being what it is, no sooner did this Pharaoh and his army let these people go, then he changes his mind. Oops, I lost my slave labor. Get them back, he says to his army. Go get them back. And so they go after them. Big mistake. Because it was God leading the people out. And a couple of things happened. First of all, He parted the Red Sea. And brothers and sisters, what the Scripture says happened, it happened. Sometimes theologians will look at that, doesn't necessarily mean that, you know, the sea actually opened up. You know, God made everything out of nothing. It's no big deal for Him to move a little bit of water out of the way. Right? I always say to these theologians, well, let's go back to the first line of the creed. Do you believe that God created the heavens and the earth? He made it out of nothing? Do you believe that? Because if you don't, you're a heretic. That's what the Catholic Church teaches. So if He made everything out of nothing, well, how is it any big deal for Him to open the sea? I don't understand these people. You know, Mother Angelica would say the same thing, right? And, yes, He opened the sea. And not only that, but then, you know, when the army and the chariots came through, one time I was giving a talk about this in Slovakia. It was when I was working at the Vatican. We went to Slovakia. We talked to a big group of seminarians. And so I was saying this, and there was a translator translating for me. And I said, and Pharaoh and his chariots and charioteers chased God's people right into the sea. And when I said it, and the translator translated, everybody laughed. And I turned to the translator and said, well, how come everyone's laughing? He says, oh, I mistakenly said Pharaoh and his tanks chased the people into the sea. But when they chased them into the sea drowned them. It came back, right? And what's that a symbol of? What's that a foreshadowing of? Baptism. The waters of baptism are the waters through which we pass into the promised land. Now, we pass through. They didn't even get their feet wet. But we pass through to the promised land But that same water drowns the enemy, washes away the original sin, washes away personal sin, if we're baptized as an older person, and destroys that enmity that exists between human beings and God. So, beautiful foreshadowing of that. But that's the power in our lives. So the amazing thing here is, God, by miraculous deeds, entrusts to His people the promised land. But they still have to fight for it. Friends, this is what we have to understand. Because remember, God is consistent. The lessons we learn from these Old Testament events are lessons playing out today in our lives. What do I mean? It was the promised land, and God brought them to it. He gave them the land by utter miracles. And yet, He didn't put it before them on a silver platter. When He brought them into the land, you know, it was still occupied. They had to fight. And this is much of the whole history of the Old Testament, those long books, those complicated names, you know, that rather confusing history. A lot of it is all about how these people, under the guidance of their kings, because they wanted a king, they saw these nations around them. Oh, well, they have a king. He leads their armies. He fights their battles. Lord, we want a king too. And initially the Lord said, well, I'm your king. No. Give us a king like these other nations have. So God consented to their request, but he warned them. Your king also has a king in heaven. And so the king is a vicar. He's not an absolute authority. He's a vicar. Oh, you can have a king. But both you and your king have to answer to me, God said. And some of the kings did. And when the king led the people in the ways of the covenant, well, they were victorious over their enemies and they prospered. But when the king, as many of these kings did, led the people instead to break the covenant, the nation suffered, including defeat from the enemies in these lands surrounding them. And the people would say, what went wrong? Did we make a military miscalculation, a political miscalculation? No, it wasn't a political or military problem. It was a spiritual problem. They were not obeying the covenant that God had given both to the people and their king. The king was supposed to renew the covenant, not break it. So they did have to fight to possess the land. And God warned them, again, this is not just about political and military strength. It's about spiritual strength. Do not mingle with the practices of these nations. You have a way of life. I've given it to you in the covenant. You have to obey it. Live it. Because in living it, you have life. And this is where the famous line in Deuteronomy 30 comes from. Choose life, says the Lord. Well, choose life, in its fundamental meaning, is choose to be faithful to the covenant, because it's a covenant of life. Choose to live in the way that I tell you, because I, the God of life, will then bless you. I set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Choose life. Choose the whole way of the covenant, the whole entire code of law and of living that I give you, because then you will be like me. Be holy, the Lord says in Leviticus, because I am holy. When He says for us to be truthful and not to lie, He's saying that not because just because He's giving us an instruction. He's saying it because He is truth. So He wants us to be like Him. He is truth, therefore we need to be truthful. When He says be just, observe the demands of justice, give everyone his or her due, He's not just saying that because He's writing a law that maybe tomorrow He'll change. He's saying that because He is justice. When He says love one another, He says it because He's love. So the more you love one another, the more you're like Him. When He says defend life, it's because He is life. And on you can go. So He requires the people to fight, not just to take possession of the land physically, but to take possession spiritually, fidelity to the covenant, because the land and the way of life go together. You are my people living on my land. Now, in the new covenant, in the blood of Christ, it's not a physical land as much as a body united in a spirit, right? It's the body. We, the body of Christ, are in every country, on every continent, in every language. So we fill the world like yeast throughout the batch of dough so that the kingdom of God grows. And the kingdom of God grows as the people of God go deeper into the new and everlasting covenant. We will renew the new and everlasting covenant in a few hours when we have Mass. It's a renewal of our wedding vows, if you will, renewal of the covenant. And in this covenant, we have also our relationship with the earthly kings and with the King of Kings in heaven. We don't have in the United States of America and in most countries this kind of system that we read in the Old Testament of a king issuing a decree. We have instead a representative form of government. But you know, it was Christianity itself that revolutionized that. It was the pagan view of government that said the law comes from the mouth of the king. Now again, as God told his people, I am your king, and I have given you my law, it's the law of the covenant, because I want you to be like me. But in a pagan view of government, if the king gets up this morning and he's in a bad mood and he just issues a decree out of a whim, off the top of his head, that something no one ever heard of before, the problem is that not only do the people not have any input into what that decree is, they don't have any recourse against it. The law comes from the mouth of the king. The voice of the people doesn't count at all. They're subject to that decree only because the king said it, not because of a majority of the people voted on it or anything like that. Representative form of government, however, we get to choose who the king is, king in quotation marks, because it's not a king. It's a representative of the people, right? We get to choose who writes the laws. And not only do we choose them, we don't just choose them and then leave it to them. We don't just elect legislators and say, okay, guys, we're electing you, go write the laws. And then we turn the other way and go about our other business. That's not how it is either, right? We elect them as representatives of us. So we elect them to be able to write and to sign the laws and to enforce the laws. But we have continued input into that. So it's not just to elect them and then it's to lobby them. It's to talk with them. It's to discern along with them what kind of laws and policies are going to best help the good of the nation. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's. Give to God what is God's. The church says both a yes and a no to the power of civil government. Both a yes and a no. We acknowledge, give to Caesar what is Caesar's. There is legitimate authority there, and good Christians can and must be good citizens. But give to God what is God's. And remember, Jesus answered this question by using a coin. Whose image is on the coin? Whose inscription? Caesar's, they said. So if the coin belongs to Caesar because it bears his image, what belongs to God? That which bears his image, namely human life, human beings, including Caesar himself. So again, you see the hierarchy here. Yes, good citizens should obey just laws, but the ones who make those laws have to make sure they're just. In other words, they have to obey the God of heaven. And this is where the way it is to this very day. So this is part of our mission field. This is part of our challenge, is that we need to continue to participate in the process by which the right people are elected and the right laws are enacted. Now, let's pause and think about that for a moment, because like we said, in the history of the Old Testament, some of these kings led the people to renew the covenant, and some of them actually led them to break the covenant. And so bad was the spiritual corruption when they broke the covenant that both the when they went into the promised land, then they divided into two kingdoms. It was the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. Southern kingdom consisted of two of the 12 tribes, and Northern Kingdom consisted of the other 10. And both of these kingdoms ended up in exile, right? The history of the Old Testament, imagine this. God brings his people by miraculous deeds into the land. And because they don't end up, first of all, the journey takes 40 years because they weren't faithful. They didn't trust them. And then even once they're in the land, they become so unfaithful that he kicks them out. He literally kicks them out. He let, God allowed the Assyrians to come in and wipe away the 10 tribes of Israel, take them away into captivity. And they didn't come back. And then there was just the kingdom of Judah. Well, then, over a century later, the Babylonians do the same thing. And this is where they came in. Even the holy city Jerusalem, they took over. They burned the temple. That was so terrible. The Book of Lamentations. If you ever feel bad, go to the Book of Lamentations. 5 chapters of the Word of God that contain some of the deepest emotions of the human heart, of sorrow and anguish and loss. It's beautiful, actually. The Lamentations are sung, you know, during Holy Week, special services of the Lamentations. In fact, let me sing one of them to you. It's a haunting chant that goes with these Lamentations, sung, as I say, on Good Friday and other days of Holy Week. It sounds like this. No. They ask their mothers, where is corn and wine? As they slip away in the streets of the city, and breathe their last in their mother's arms. And on it goes as the prophet Jeremiah is beholding before his eyes the fulfillment of the prophecy he made that the Babylonians were not the enemy, but they were the hand of God punishing his people for abandoning the covenant. And so all these terrible things came upon them. In those Lamentations, it also says this: the favors of the Lord are not exhausted. His mercies are not spent. They are renewed each morning. So great is his faithfulness. Do you know why the Assyrians and the Babylonians took God's people into exile? Of course, eventually, some of the exiles of the southern kingdom came back, because God's promise still had to be fulfilled, right? That the Savior would, in fact, come from out of his people, and in fact would be born in Bethlehem, etc. So that promise still had to be fulfilled, and God fulfilled it. So some of the people came back. But why did the exile happen in the first place? Scripture actually makes it more specific than simply that they were unfaithful to his covenant. You know what it says? The reason that God could no longer tolerate his people being on the land is that they stained the land with the blood of their children. That was the reason. You see it twice. In Scripture, in the books of Kings, he said they imitated the pagan nations who would burn their children in the fire. They thought in their evil way of thinking, their mistaken way of thinking about what pleased the gods, that somehow or another, burning children, sacrificing them to these idols, was somehow pleasing to God. And of course, it was not pleasing to the true God, who is the God of life. That's what did it, brothers and sisters. Child sacrifice. Now, that defines who a people is. Are we the people of the covenant? Are we the people of the God of life? Or can we take it upon ourselves to destroy the innocent? It's not just two different policies. Understand, it goes deeper than that. It's two different types of people. And when it comes to a government authorizing this, as we have now by abortion in the United States and in so many other countries, it's not just a bad policy. Yeah, I mean, it is, but it's so much more. It's a different type of government. That's why this is more than just one issue. Let me explain it using the words of three somewhat respectable sources in the Catholic world: John Paul II, Mother Teresa, and the United States bishops. John Paul II wrote the Gospel of Life. And he said in that document that when a government authorizes the killing of innocent life, such as by abortion and euthanasia too, it becomes a tyrant state. These are his words. It becomes, in other words, this nature of the state changes. You know, you can have a state which is very legitimate that makes a lot of bad decisions. Right? We all make bad decisions. Nobody has some kind of a crystal ball or some kind of a, you know, genius mind where they know in every circumstance that arises, they know what the best policy is. I mean, if anybody had that, you know, we wouldn't need a legislature with hearings and amendments and going debates and going back and forth. A lot of this we learn by trial and error. There's a reason why there's a whole long process in creating laws in our country. Yeah, most of the time we don't know the right way forward. And you can have a lot of bad policies. Maybe you find out later they don't quite work. But at least they preserve the core principle and the meaning of government. So, for example, you know, how do we reduce crime in the city of New York or in the city of Birmingham? How do we reduce crime? I think everyone who holds public office right now in those cities and anywhere else agrees that that's the direction we need to move in. We need to reduce crime. But they're going to have different ideas about how to do that, right? And different policy proposals and laws and ordinances and all the rest. Fine. May the best man win. Figure out what's the best way, you know, and we'll change it later if we need to. But you don't hear people advocating for the right to commit more crime. You know, the debate, in other words, is, look, we agree that we want to reduce crime. What's the best way to do that? Well, that's where the disagreement comes in. We don't have different ideas. But the argument is not, well, I want to reduce crime and my opponent wants to increase it. They would never get elected. The right to crime, you know. Do you see anybody carrying placards or creating platforms for the right to crime? We agree on the principle. We disagree on the policy. But when it comes to child sacrifice, the policy is the principle. In other words, the disagreement here is not on how best to protect these children. It's about whether to protect them. Big difference. It's not about how to feed the hungry, how to protect the immigrant, how to protect our people from terrorism, how to do this, how to do that. It's not how, it's whether. Let me give you a hypothetical. All the children in the womb are protected by law. Let's imagine right now in our country, everyone is protected from the first instant of life. And a law is introduced in Congress to authorize the killing of one unborn child per year. This is the bill that's introduced now. The government is going to authorize, and we're going to ask the Congress to pass it, and we're going to ask the President to sign it, permitting one abortion a year. And if the person who's pregnant believes that they qualify, that this is an urgent situation, they can fill out an application form, and if it gets approved, that's the one abortion that will be permitted in that entire year. Here's the question, and I pose the question that way, because a lot of people who disagree about abortion politically will argue this way. They'll say, well, you know, you can't really overturn Roe v. Wade. We don't want to make it illegal. Our policies will reduce the number of abortions. Hey, listen, do we not applaud that? Of course we do. We've got to be working actively for any and every way that we can reduce the numbers of abortions. But that's not the only goal, and that's not even the primary question when it comes to the pro-life effort or to the type of government we have. Because here's the question. Let's put that business about reducing the numbers aside for the moment so that we can focus on what the key issue is here. If the government only authorized one abortion a year, here's the question. Do you have the authority to do that? That's the question. Where do you get the idea, you legislators, you judges, you executives, you presidents, where do you get the idea that you have the authority to allow the killing of a baby? Where do you get that idea? And where did the people of old get the idea that they could create this statue that was actually an oven, light up the fire, and take an infant and put the infant inside the furnace? What makes you think that you're allowed to do that? And you see, brothers and sisters, this is the issue. Because as soon as they got the idea in the Old Testament that they had the power to authorize that, that's when they broke the covenant in a way so serious. Because what was the seriousness of it? They were taking the place of God. The God of life says, you are my people. I made you. I judge you. You belong to me. Either we belong to him or we don't. Either the government protects rights that are given to us by him, or they give us the rights themselves. And if the court, if the Congress, if the president gives us our rights themselves, well, then they can also take them away. So that if somebody says that even one abortion a year was permitted, they believe in a different kind of government than we do. A different kind of government. Because if it has authority over human life, it has authority over all the other rights as well. You take away, on the other hand, you take away the life of that baby, guess what? You took away her health care and her employment. You took away her education and her right to vote and her right to be protected from terrorism. You made yourself into God. God does not look kindly on that. So it's not about one policy, one issue, or one court decision. It really isn't. It's about the kind of government we have in the first place. It's about the kind of authority we give to those for whom we vote. It's about the kind of people we are. Brothers and sisters, you and I are people of the covenant, just as our brothers and sisters of old were, except we're in the new and everlasting covenant. We're in the covenant that fulfilled the old covenant. We're in the covenant of Christ and his blood and his life and his spirit and his church. And as that kind of people, we go forward with the freedom, with the courage, with the joy, with the confidence, with the trust that God inspired in Mother Angelica, that he inspires in us. And he tells us, you know, we really don't know 5, 10, 20 steps down the path, 5, 10, 20 years down the road. We don't know. I have no idea what that looks like. But if we know the door that God gives us to go through today, then let's go through it with courage, with confidence, and with faithfulness. So let us pray. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for the covenant. We thank you for your life. We thank you for the privilege of being able to live in this nation and serve you. And Lord, we ask that we do everything we can to continue to build a nation that's faithful to your covenant, obedient to your law. And make us joyful in your spirit. Lord, in our own spiritual life, let us never think that we cannot conquer the land where enemies live that are more powerful than we are. No, Lord, we can conquer in your spirit, in your truth, in your kingdom. We ask all this through Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. Thank you all.